Right, well, thank you, Todd. It's not an easy passage to pick songs for, but I thought you did an excellent job. I also note you spent an entirety of 7 minutes, so I have a lot more time than I expected to have this morning. So we'll see how that goes. We may decide to utilize the time because there is going to be some interaction, or if things move quickly, we may finish early. We'll see what happens. You can turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 19. As Brian had said at the end of the first service during the announcements, we had skipped over this chapter, and originally the thinking was that this isn't a particularly easy chapter due to the cultural gap between Israel and today. And yet, as I was going through Numbers and considering this passage, the Lord impressed on me that this is a passage that I think is worth considering. And in my opinion, this could be one of the most gospel-oriented passages in the entire Pentateuch, if not the entire Bible. So I hope that as we go through it, it will become as alive for you as it did for me as I was studying it. Numbers chapter 19. I'm not going to read the passage. I'm going to start in prayer, and then we're going to do some other stuff before we get into the passage. Father, we thank you for the time that we have this morning. We thank you for your word. And in spite of the fact that your word seems to have an ever-diminishing influence on our society, that does not mean that it has lost any of its potency. Lord, this passage has the potential to be very comforting and yet also very convicting. And I pray that, as we have prayed before, that this passage would read us very, very well. That we would understand what it means to be clean, what it means to be unclean, and what it means to be cleansed from uncleanness. Lord, I pray that I would not get in the way of what you have to speak to us today. So guide me. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So before we get into the passage, we've got a copy of the handout here. You should all have the handouts today. And I must confess, this is probably my first time I've actually made an honest go of the handout. Usually, if you recall, I like to do something creative with the handout. This time, I thought, you know, the handout is going to help us because just because of the way things are going. So, if you'll, I'm going to be using the handout as my source, as my notes. So you can just follow along, and I'll have a portion of it up here as well. And if I get underneath, because you know I sometimes get distracted, so if I go beyond what's at the bottom of the screen, just raise your hand and point at the overhead, and I'll scroll it down for you. So before we get into Numbers chapter 19. It's important for us to understand the perspective of the original context. And while the priest is a central character in Numbers 19, I want to simplify it for us because I think we'll get more out of the passage if we streamline it a little bit. So I want to consider the passage not from the perspective of the priest, but from the perspective of the average Israelite. And for the average Israelite, before this passage was written, there was already a few things written in the book of Leviticus about cleanliness. And so they already knew a little bit about this whole idea of what is clean and what is unclean. In fact, ceremonial cleanliness and uncleanliness permeated everyday life for the average Israelite. It was something that was on their mind. If they were going to be following the law of Moses, the idea of cleanliness would have been something they would have thought of, likewise with the Sabbath, likewise with the fests and feasts and a lot of the other things. This one even more on an everyday basis. So before we go in even a little farther, I want to talk about our terms. I want to get them defined. Clean. What does it mean? The definitions I've got here are from the Complete Word Study Dictionary, Old Testament, very thick book. I love thick dictionaries. But this is the gist of what was in there. Clean. The Hebrew word is tahor. It means clean, pure, genuine. Clean things were considered normal. And God expected his people to be morally pure and to imitate him. The word clean serves to express that state, morally pure and imitating God. By contrast, the Hebrew word tehor means clean. The Hebrew word temi means unclean. To be unclean, to desecrate, to defile, to make impure. The main idea of the action was that of contaminating or corrupting, especially in the sight of God. A human corpse was especially defiling. Now, I've highlighted that for a reason. We're going to get into it in a little bit. So, for the average Israelite, these were trigger words. They both meant something very significant, and it had broad-reaching implications for the average Israelite. To be clean was to be healthy. To be clean was to be in community with God and with God's people. To be clean was to be alive. It was that simple for them. And of course, the flip side was also equally true for them. To be unclean was to be associated with sickness. To be unclean meant that you were to be separated from God and from God's people. And the end result of uncleanness was death. And so, to protect the community, to keep the community as a whole clean, anything unclean was quarantined until the risk of uncleanness spreading had passed. And one of the duties of the priests was to declare things clean or unclean. And we see that in the introduction to the many laws about what is clean and unclean in the book of Leviticus. So, again, before we get to Numbers chapter 19, what was already in the minds of the average Israelite? What did they already know about cleanliness and uncleanliness? Well, if you take a survey of the book of Leviticus, chapters 11 through 18, that's eight chapters devoted to unclean versus unclean. In Leviticus 11, we talk about clean food versus unclean food, a long list of animals. Leviticus 13, leprosy and other diseases. Leviticus 14, we talk about mold in the house. Leviticus 15, infections. And then again in Leviticus 15 and also in Leviticus chapter 18, we talk about clean versus unclean sexuality. These were everyday things. Cleanliness versus uncleanliness. And interestingly also, if you think about it, is that relevant today? Clean versus unclean food? Yeah, there's a food safety handling course you have to take if you're going to work in a restaurant. If a person is sick, is that a problem? Yeah, it is. Who likes to have mold in their house? Who wants to get rid of it? Thank you, Robert. Who wants to get rid of it? The chemistry teacher, yeah. You're going to do experiments on it, aren't you? Likewise with the other areas here. These are things that we face today. So from a cleanliness standpoint, if you follow the laws in Leviticus right now, You're going to be heading towards a healthy lifestyle, a clean lifestyle. You're going to be a little more resistant to, or you're not going to be as likely to get sick. So there is some common sense stuff even today for that. Are we required to obey these laws? No, we are not. For example, for food, in the book of Acts, you recall the episode with Peter and his vision. God declares unclean animals clean. Now, there was an implication there. He was talking about Gentiles versus Jews. However, it is God is trying to say to us, you don't have to follow this to the letter. However, the principles, the value of it, there still is some positive value to it today. However, that's not one of the applications I want to give to you. So if you want to go home and clean all the mold out of your house, go for it. I think that's probably a good idea. I'm thinking of some of the windows that we have with some mildew. We probably need to get to that sometime. But that's not where I want to go with the passage. Leviticus 13 is a very interesting example of how the unclean person was to live. And I want you to consider for a second, before I read this, you've just been diagnosed with leprosy. Okay? The doctor doesn't say, we're going to treat this. Okay? Because it's the priest, remember, who declares things to be clean or unclean. So you've gone to the priest, you're hoping it's not leprosy. The priest now says, no, you've got leprosy. And here is my treatment. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes. He shall let the hair of his head hang loose. He shall cover his upper lip. So wear something over his mouth so he doesn't, so there's no chance of infection spreading, and cry out in crowds around other people so they will not be contaminated by him. He must cry out, unclean, unclean. Basically going around and saying, I am unclean. I am making a declaration that I am unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. The diagnosis continues. He shall live, or the prescription, sorry, he shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. This is crystal clear. It's not he shall live alone. It's no, you will live alone outside the camp. You have to be outside. And if you've read the Bible at all, you'll know there are stories about leper colonies. Once in a while, something very neat happening as a result of a leper colony doing something interesting. But it is not... It is a statement of condemnation. You're going to be condemned from your family. You're never going to see your family again. It is a horrible, horrible place to be. Unclean. But when we get to Numbers chapter 19, there's another situation. Leviticus hints at something else that also is unclean, and that is a dead body. By the time we get to Numbers, there's a new law that's needed, and that's because Israel has now been sentenced to 40 years living in the wilderness. An entire generation must die off before they go into the Promised Land. 600,000 men, plus their wives and other people. So we could easily say it's going to be over 1 million people that are, or 1 million funerals that are going to happen over the next 40 years. Do the math, it works out to 82 funerals per day. So what about, we already know that contact with something dead is a cause for uncleanness, so what do we do about this? And that's what Numbers 19 is for. So, let's do a brief exposition then of Numbers 19. Remember to scroll down. Oh, this thing needs to turn on. There we go. Okay, Numbers 19. Verses 1 to 10. Well, I'll start at verse 1 and we'll just read down and I'll stop at certain points and make a couple of points. Numbers 19, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, this is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring to you a red heifer without defect. Red heifer, of course, is a red cow, cow with red hair, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. The number of perfection. And the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its skin, its flesh, its blood with its dung shall be burned. The entire animal was consumed. Unlike many of the other sacrifices where only a portion of the animal was consumed. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn and throw them into the fire, burning the heifer. Hyssop was a medicinal herb. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until evening. It's interesting that anyone who even has contact with this thing that they're making is unclean until evening. And a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the water up for impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering. Emphasis on sin. We're going to come back to that. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and also be unclean until evening. And this shall be a perpetual statute for the people of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them. Historians have noted, and I don't know if this is true or not, but the number, it says that there have been 6 of these red heifers that have been consumed and made for ashes over the course of history since the law was given. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what tradition says. Verse 11, whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not become clean. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not thrown on him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. When it says the water for impurity, of course, that's water mixed with the ashes. It's not just straight water. This is the law when someone dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel that has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever in the open field touches someone who was killed with a sword or who died naturally or touches a human bone or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. For the unclean, they shall take some ashes of the burnt sin offering, and fresh water shall be added in a vessel. Again, this is the prescription for how they mix the stuff together. Then a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and all the furnishings and on the persons who were there and on whoever touched the bone or the slain or the dead or the grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle it on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. Thus on the seventh day he shall cleanse him. And he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and at evening he shall be clean. Verse 18 again, shall take hyssop. Psalm 51, I'm going to go there just for a second. I think this passage, or one like it, would have been what David had in mind. There was a phrase in there. Psalm 51, verse 7. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Of course, David's talking about his heart, but of course, that's where we're going. You probably know that already. Verse 20 of Numbers 19. If the man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, since he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. Because the water for impurity has not been thrown on him, he is unclean. And it shall be a statute forever for them. The one who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes, and the one who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. And whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean. And anyone who touches it shall be unclean until evening. As I was reading this passage, I was struck by something. Our Western systematic, linear thinking, I'm not sure would expect the passage to be given in the order that it was. They talk about the heifer, then they talk about being unclean, and then they talk about being clean, and then they talk about the consequences for being unclean. We would expect it to be the linear. Here's what happens when you're unclean, and here's how you're made clean, and if you don't, then here's the consequence. You'd expect it to be, you know, you'd expect the passage to start at around verse 11. And you'd go from verse 11 probably down to verse 19, and then you'd have verses 1 to 10, and then maybe 20 to 22. But in the passage, the order's different. They talk about the heifer first, and the making of the ashes. Do you see a significance to that? I'm asking. This is. I'm shifting from lecture to dialogue. I want to interact with you. What is there a significance to it? Yeah, Christ's sacrifice. Where we're going. Let's think about the immediate context. You're right. This is where we're ultimately going. But in the immediate context, what does it tell the people of Israel that the heifer was described first? Go ahead, George. Pardon? That's right. The provision of the source of cleansing. There's an emphasis there. Peter, what were you thinking? Same thing. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, a similar phrasing. The thought that I had was that God had a plan. The plan preceded the problem. By ordering it this way, now again, in the circumstances, you could say, well, you just kind of it's all simultaneous because it's one law. But I think by putting the solution first, God is saying, I already have a solution in place before the problem arises. He's saying, I'm taking care of you. So, that's the passage. I'm actually done with my exposition. I don't want to go through verse by verse. I think we're going to get ourselves lost in the passage if we do that. I want to work on application. I want to think about how this passage speaks to us today. And you guys are already on the right track. We're already heading there. So, cleanliness in the New Testament. The New Testament word for cleanliness is the Greek word katharos. So the same complete word study dictionary, it's the New Testament version, again, another thick book, written by a guy by the name of Spyros Zodiades, a Greek guy. He was a neat guy. I know a guy who knew him. So anyway, Zodiades says that this word means clean or pure in a spiritual sense from the pollution and guilt of sin. So we see there's a difference, but there's also a common theme to these two words. In both the New Testament and the Old Testament, cleanliness is equated with holiness. That is to be set apart exclusively for God's purposes. However, in the Old Testament, the emphasis was on ceremonial cleanliness, whereas in the New Testament, the emphasis is on spiritual cleanliness. Let's go to John chapter 13, just to fill out our meaning of this. It's a wonderful passage. Any of us who have read the New Testament will recall this passage immediately. It is beautiful and striking. John chapter 3, I'm going to start at verse 3. Sorry, John 13, starting at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Gotta love Peter. But Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. And that is why he said, not all of you are clean. It's a beautiful story. It leads, of course, to the fact that Jesus is the one who makes us clean. But verse 10 teaches us something that I think is important. Jesus says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. So we have two types of cleaning here. We have bathing and we have washing of the feet. Two different things. They happen at two different times. And if I may read a little bit into the passage, what I think the theology that we are to get from this passage, what I think is in the mind of Christ, what he wants us to get, is that there are two types of cleanliness. And they both apply to the believer. One is what we call justification. In other words, the person who is right before God. They are in Christ. They trust in Christ. Regardless of what their behavior is, they trust in Christ. They are, in Jesus' words, the one who has bathed. The problem is, the one who is bathed still gets dirty because they still walk around. They're still in a world that has dirt in it. So as a result, when they go out and they do their thing and they come back, they may be clean, their feet are dirty, wearing sandals. They may be wearing nothing at all on their feet. As a result, they need to wash their feet. The theological word for that is sanctification. It is the process of becoming, in your behavior, more like God, more clean. That's important as we consider how this passage in Numbers chapter 19 does apply to us. So if you have a pen, we're going to flip to the second page now. And this is a more interactive part of our message. We've got about a half hour. We're right on time. So, with all of what we've just considered, the perspective of the Israelite, the definition of clean, the definition of unclean, examples, what it meant for them, what we read in Numbers 19, and what the New Testament perspective is on clean versus unclean. I'd like to walk with you through 10 questions twice. You'll see the question on the left and the question on the right. They're the same question. They're just pointing in different directions. One is for the people who were originally listening to Numbers chapter 19, the generation of Jews or Israelites that were going to wander in the wilderness or were wandering in the wilderness. And based on the New Testament perspective that cleanliness is a spiritual thing, not a ceremonial thing, I want to ask the same question for us today. And the heads up now is I'm hoping for interactions. I'm hoping for you to say something. So, from what we've considered, question one, what made a person ceremonially unclean? Touching of a dead body. Very good. Another example. Disease. Another example. Robert? Eating something you're not supposed to, eating unclean food. If you want to cheat, you can go back to the list on the left-hand side on the first page. There's that list right there, the Leviticus 11, 13, 14, 15. Sexual immorality. Yep. And it's interesting. I didn't even think of this until just now, but when you get to the letter from the church in Jerusalem to the churches that were a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, there were a few things. Abstain from unclean foods. Be sexually pure. It's interesting. The list here, it still carries on. Infections? Yep. The other one I had was contact with mold. And interesting, a lot of those have the potential to make us sick as well, even today. But that's not where I want to go. Where I want to go is to ask the next question. Question one on the right. What makes us spiritually clean? Sin. Good. Let's be more specific. I want you squirming in your chairs a little bit. What I had was contact with sin without resisting sin. To say just sin, I'm not sure if it's entirely accurate. It's true, but I want to take it a little farther because you can be out in a sinful world, but you cannot be in contact with it spiritually. You can be resisting. What makes us unclean is the situation where we're out in a sinful world and we say, you know what, that looks interesting. This is something juicy on the screen. Or a juicy tidbit of information about someone. It's when in our hearts we welcome the sinful thing. That's when we become spiritually unclean. Question two. How easy would it have been for the average Israelite to encounter ceremonially unclean things. Scale of 1 to 10. 1 being not at all, 10 being pervasive, you can't get away from it. Again, we can't guess. We're taking a wild guess because we're a few thousand years removed. Probably 10? Seeing a lot of nods. Okay, I'm going to go with Brian on 8, and there's a reason why. Question 2 for us. How easy is it for us to encounter spiritually unclean things? Judy? I saw something back there. Did you say what the number I thought you were going to say? You gave me 10? 11? Okay. Yeah, the question on this one is, which one do you think is easier? On an average day. If anything, it might be the same. It might be both 10. But if anything, would we say that maybe we're a little more prone in our world to be in contact with unclean things? The advantage Israel had was they were at least separate from the nations. The church is to live among the nations. And you should be squirming because as a result of this, the passage we are considering today is now more relevant to us than it was to the original audience. So please listen. This is important. Question 3. Why did they make a person ceremonially unclean? Again, if you go back to the first page, there's a hint. What did it lead to? Thomas, did you say something? Yeah. So what? Okay. You've highlighted something interesting. I probably phrased the question poorly. What does contact with something ceremonially unclean lead to? Separation, what else? Practically. Risk of it spreading. Why is that bad? Because it also means that it's infectious. It leads to sickness. And what does sickness, if not dealt with, either by our immune systems or by medical treatment, what does sickness lead to? Death. How about us? Why do spiritually unclean things make us spiritually unclean? What does it lead to for us spiritually? Separation from God, also from God's people, if not physically, at least relationally. Leads to spiritual sickness. Our hearts begin to crave things that are sinful. We resist the work of God. We become spiritually unclean. And that, of course, can lead to spiritual death in one form or another. And again, there's this justification versus sanctification thing, which I'm going to get to. But it's a problem. A very, very big problem. Again, for the Jews, these laws were pervasive. And for us, they should be as well. My fear is that they are not. And if they are not, we should be sorely convicted. What happened when a ceremonially unclean person also touched something? Read Numbers 19:22, I'll give you the answer. It became unclean. Yeah, you get the reverse Midas touch. Okay, Midas touches something, it turns to gold, which for him caused a number of problems. But for the spirit, the ceremonially unclean person, they touch something, all of a sudden it's unclean too. What might happen when a spiritually unclean person touches something? The person is tainted. Let's say they're trying to do whatever it may be. They're wanting to do something meaningful for God or for whatever reason. Is what they are doing, is it going to be spiritually clean? Even if it's with good intentions, is there a chance it might not be spiritually clean? Is there a chance that God might not work through? Matthew 23, this isn't in the notes. Matthew 23, Jesus says this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, then that the outside may also be clean. Jesus continues, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So also you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Can God work in spite of a person being spiritually unclean? Absolutely. Question is, will he? And even if he does, will you participate in the blessing that he gives? Probably not. It's not that God doesn't love you. He just wants you clean. He wants you for himself. Number five, what was the consequence of remaining ceremonially unclean? Verse 20 of Numbers 19. What's the phrase? Cut off. You're right, Brian. Cut off from the midst of the assembly. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're running a little behind, so I'm not going to go there. The consequence of remaining spiritually unclean, this is when you are, when it is known that a person is, they're calling themselves a believer, and yet they're living in sin. The consequence of remaining spiritually unclean in the midst of a church, when it is known, is the exact same thing. Something that is called church discipline. It's an ugly term. Because all of a sudden the person's not being inclusive. But for their good. And for the good of the assembly. Paul requires that they be put out. Now, does this mean we can that the person has lost their salvation? They've been put out from the church under church discipline? Does that mean they're no longer a Christian? No. But there's a question, yeah. There could be doubt as to whether they were saved in the first place. Or they may be saved, but there is a serious sin problem that needs to be dealt with. And after the leadership in the church has worked with this person and said, this has got to change, we want to help you. They say, no, I still want to live this life. The elders have no choice. The leadership has no choice, or should have no choice, but to say, for the sake of the health of your soul, we need to put you away so you understand how serious your sin is. It is good for them, and it is good for the assembly. And we've answered question six in the process. Why would God, through Moses, require such a consequence for Israel? Because the rest of Israel would likely become unclean. Again, through contamination. The idea of quarantine. For us today, God through Paul requires such a consequence. It's actually a double. One, it's to bless the church by protecting it from an unhealthy, spiritually unclean influence. But it's also for the benefit of the person who is spiritually unclean, that they might see and understand what God wants for them and that they would turn. Question seven. How important was ceremonial cleanliness for the Israelite? Based on everything we've seen, implication. How important is it? The silence should be obvious. Robert, go ahead. Yeah, it's vital. Everything hinges uncleanliness. So, question seven on the right. How important should spiritual cleanliness be for us? If not more. Yeah. Because for us, for Israel, the cost was temporal. For us, There are eternal consequences. Verse 27 of Revelation 21. There is no verse 20. Oh, yeah, there it is. Gotta love that. The fear you have when you write messages is just, you wonder, do I have a typo in my notes? Because if you lose your navigation on a verse reference, it can be bad. Anyway, Revelation 21, 27. But nothing unclean will enter it, the New Jerusalem, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And again, we have two definitions of what it means to be spiritually clean. Justification, the one who has been washed, or in this passage, it would be the one whose name is written in the Lamb's book of life. But also sanctification. And the importance of it for us is that we enjoy God and His bride, the church. If in our behavior we are not spiritually clean, we do not enjoy God. We do not enjoy the church either. So, the question that's not here then, and this is a question that may apply to people in this room, it may apply to somebody that may eventually listen to this in audio eventually. My question for you is, if spiritual cleanliness is vital, then why in the world are you living in sin? Are you that blind that this doesn't matter? Are you numb to the reality that God desires that you be clean? You think you're not going to suffer the same consequences, even though you already are. This is massive. We need to be clean. We're not. It's like Isaiah. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We were in that chapter this morning in our first service. Our problem is we don't have conviction because we don't have an accurate picture of God. We don't have an accurate picture of what cleanliness really is. And part of the reason is because we've been dancing with the devil maybe a little bit too long. As a society, perhaps as an assembly, I don't know. We're falling asleep. And a lot of it, I think, is because we don't understand what cleanliness is because we live in so filthy a world. And we're just okay with maybe touching it a little bit because it's interesting. I'm not saying we should leave the world entirely, but I fear that we have let our guard down maybe a little bit too much. I hope that as a result of interacting with this passage that we are convicted at least a little bit. I hope that we want to be spiritually clean. That we hunger for it. And perhaps I hope someday, if not today, that if we are spiritually unclean, that we would at least get to the point where God gets us to the point where we are sick and tired of being sick and tired and we want something different. And for those of us who may have either been at that place or who are at that place, there is good news. And for those of us who one day will be at this place, I hope that what we are about to talk about will come to mind. Question number 8, the big question. No, I've got a big question later on. This is another big question. How did a person become ceremonially clean? This is where it all happens. What kind of water? It was a cleansing water laced with ashes, something that had died, with hyssop, something that could heal, with a couple of other ingredients that, again, too detailed for us to get into. They were cleansed by a very special water. So how do we become spiritually clean? Again, two ways of asking this. Justification, sanctification. How do we become spiritually clean? We got to know this. Again, this is the solution to the pervasive issue of sin. This is vital. The blood of Christ activated by confession, agreement that God is right, God is clean, we are not. So which one does that answer? Is that justification or sanctification? Robert? Oh, come on, Robert. I was asking a leading question, and you went to the answer to the next question. He's right, it's both. The reason why I'm asking the leading question is because I don't know about you, but for myself, for many years, I've been a churchgoer since before I was born. Because my mom was a churchgoer when I was in my mom. The solution I heard was the blood of Christ saves. But I never heard clearly that the equal truth, the blood of Christ cleans. It sanctifies us. Didn't hear that enough. I thought I had to do something. It's not. He's the one who bathes us in the first place, and he's the one who washes our feet. He does both. You want proof? 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Here's where Peter says, aha, because he nailed it. Chapter 1 of 1 John, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You love that fellowship with one another? Maybe we're just talking about this. If you're spiritually unclean, there's a separation. But if we walk in the light, if we desire spiritual cleanliness, we have fellowship with God and with each other. John's spelling it out right here. If we say we have no sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He cleans us. Which is pretty good, because if you've tried to cleanse yourself, you know how futile that is. He cleans us. Question 9. Was there any other way to become ceremonially clean? Should be a very simple answer. I'm seeing the heads shake. No. Verse 9. Is there any other way to become spiritually clean? Will meditation help? Will praying the right prayer help? I can go on forever. You know, the answer is obvious. It's no. Because it's not about us. It's about him. He washes us. We can't wash ourselves because we are unclean. Deeper question. Number 10. Was ceremonial cleanliness enough for Israel? It was not. So, by implication, our side, question 10, is moralism or Bible knowledge enough for us? Answer, no. Proof from the word of Christ, Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. Jesus uses the word again, you hypocrites. Again, he's talking about the Pharisees. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips. The outward side is okay. The side people can see is okay. But their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. It's not about going to church. Keith Green said it well. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Absolutely true. We need Christ. You don't need church. Church is really good. Okay, I'm not saying church is bad. But If you've got church without Christ, you don't have it. You're just playing a game. But if you have Christ, you got everything. Let him wash you. So, the big question. In the midst of a spiritually unclean world, back to John 13, the idea of the foot washing, are you bathed? Do you trust in Christ rather than yourself or anything else for your justification before God? Doesn't matter if you deny it. It doesn't matter if you agree with it. We're all going to stand before a perfect and holy God. Reason why is because God is the one who created it all. He's running the show. We can deny it all we like, but that doesn't mean that sticking our head in the sand is going to get us anywhere special. It just means we're being silly. So are we bathed? Second question. What dirt is collecting on your feet? What spiritually unclean things have you been inviting into your heart? Thank you, Charles. That is a question I would like you to consider as we go to prayer in another minute. It's a question I'd like you to consider this week. There's a wonderful hymn that says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Psalm 139 uses the same words. It is no bad thing to invite the Creator of the universe to examine you. It is a very good thing. Why? Well, because what I think Jesus says in Matthew chapter 8 is what he says to us today. And behold, a leper, one who was unclean, torn clothes, hair loose, face covered, saying to everyone, "Unclean, unclean," living outside the camp, separated. This unclean man came to Christ, and he knelt before him, and he said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus does the unthinkable. Not only does he say something, he stretches out his hand and touched him. Think of the gravity of this. What happens when someone who is clean touches something that is unclean? He becomes unclean. Jesus overrides this. He is telling everyone who observes this scene, including us, that he is not unclean. It is impossible for him to become unclean. He trumps it all. It's amazing. And then he says the greatest thing he could have said. He says, "I am willing. Be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Oh my goodness. This is awesome. I'm losing it because he is willing. He was, he still is. He was able, he still is able. The one who is incapable of becoming unclean came so that we might be cleansed, to heal our infirmities, to give us fellowship with God, and to save us from death. Do you understand now why I say this passage could be the most gospel-oriented passage in the Pentateuch? It's amazing. We need this. And sometimes it's okay to get worked up about a passage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Christ is willing and able to make us clean. Father, I pray that you would give us the courage to admit and confess our uncleanness before you. Not just us in this room, but us as a society. We are a people who are unclean. And there is no way we will become clean without the cleansing of the blood of Christ. We need your conviction. Lord, I pray that you would help us. In Christ's name we ask it.